What should our priorities be coming out of this pandemic as we resume whatever normalcy we're going to resume? And if we're going to do that, we want to ensure that God's word and the institution of the church that Christ established are the template that we're using to determine the answer to those questions. So, as we look to the book of Acts, we see the church emerge onto the scene of history for the first time, revealing traits that set the standard for what the church is to be and to be doing until Jesus returns, right? Now this morning, I want to share with you from Acts 5:17 through 42, one of the timeless traits of the church. The book of Acts gives us the timeless traits of the church in any culture, at any period in history. And in this passage, we see the timeless confidence of the church. So, starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, would you read along with me as we explore the church's timeless confidence? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is God's word. Let me ask you, what grounds you? When COVID-19 crashed onto the scene in early 2020, where did you turn for safety? Think of that moment of deepest pain in your life, in this last year, in this last month. When you think of that moment, what was your confidence, if you had any, that things were going to turn out okay? And the next time your life turns upside down, do you know what you will hold on to keep your life from careening off of the rails and into the pit of despair? And I would imagine that you would think that I would commend you to turn to your Bible in those moments. And that's true, but I'm searching even deeper here. So maybe you're expecting me to say you need to turn to Christ. And again, that is true. But in actuality, if you're asking me, or better yet, if you're asking Luke, the author of Acts, or if you're asking Peter or any of the other apostles where they would commend you to, what they would recommend you hold fast to, especially in times of trial and suffering, it would be to an attribute of God, a characteristic of God expressed through the cross of Jesus Christ. They'd recommend you ground yourself in the sovereignty of God, because they did. Facing imprisonment, facing judgment by the council, facing beating, facing constant pressure, facing disrepute within society, in the midst of all of it, their constant confidence remained in the sovereignty of God. And we can conclude from this that the sovereignty of God is the church's timeless confidence. This is the timeless trait of the church that we see here in Acts chapter 5. And listen, during his time on earth, Jesus promised that anyone who follows Christ will endure suffering. That was a promise. And as Christians have experienced the fulfillment of that promise, what has grounded them time and time again through the centuries is an understanding of and a trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, sovereignty isn't a word that you're going to find in the Bible per se. You see the word translated sovereign just a few times in the New Testament, but if you open up to any page of Scripture, you will likely find the concept of God's sovereignty in just about any page of Scripture. Now, God's sovereignty is also proven to be one of the most unhelpful terms in the counseling of friends or family. So many times, in too many churches, in too many situations, a family member or a fellow church member has gone through something terrible, and somebody sits down next to them and says what they think is going to be really comforting and says, "You just need to trust in the sovereignty of God." And that doesn't lead to comfort. It leads to wanting to smack that person oftentimes. First of all, never start a sentence in those situations with, "You just need to." Second of all, God's sovereignty isn't a formula. It's not a magic spell. It's a characteristic of the God of our salvation. And when we do understand it and grasp it and believe it to be true, it's as sure a source of confidence as any that can be found. So, with our Bibles open together in Acts chapter 5, why don't we pause a moment and ask God to help us to understand it? Would you pray with me momentarily? Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity, this privilege once again of opening up your word. I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts as well this morning. Open up our ears and our eyes to understand, not in abstract academic or theological terms, but to go beyond those and to understand at the level of our hearts and lives and experiences and motives and emotions what it means that you are sovereign. And would that transform our lives? Would it transform our trust so that we might be further grounded and anchored in who you are, no matter what yet comes? So Holy Spirit, would you be with us this morning? I pray. Amen. So this morning, if you're taking notes, we'll discover four truths about God's sovereignty from Acts 5, which will, Lord willing, further anchor our confidence no matter what may come. And I'm not going to reveal these up front, so if you're taking notes, you're going to have to follow closely along. The first of these four points, though, is that God's sovereignty is his absolute control. God's sovereignty is his absolute control. Let's just ground ourselves quickly in this text. In chapter 4, Peter and John had healed a paralytic, and they'd claimed to have done so in the name of Jesus. So they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish council. Okay? They were brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial, and the Sanhedrin had nothing to threaten them with. And since the apostles were becoming so popular with the people, the Sanhedrin was afraid to punish them, so they just let them go. But here in 517, that popularity had only grown, and so the high priest and other Jewish leaders, they arrest them again. Why? Look at verse 17. Out of sheer jealousy. So they arrested them because they were jealous. To them, this newfangled Jesus movement was a threat. It was drawing attention away from their own religious superiority. So they arrested them, and they had them thrown into the public prison to be tried the next morning. But check out verse 19. Peter and the apostles are sleeping in the cell when all of a sudden they hear metal squeak against metal, and their cell gate opens, and there's an angel of the Lord standing there. And in their bewilderment, this angel says, go. But don't just go. Go and continue preaching. Go and do exactly what the high priest has instructed you not to do. And so they do what any sane, self-respecting person in that situation would do. They leave the prison, and they go and follow the angel's orders. And the scene the next morning at daybreak is almost comical, because the Sanhedrin, they convene and they send the officers to go and retrieve the prisoners, and the guard returns with a bewildered look on his face, but no prisoners. And verse 23 says they're gone. It says the guards are still there, the prison's locked, but they're gone, and nobody knows where they are. And while they're sitting there scratching their heads, trying to figure out what in the world has happened, somebody else bursts into the council, verse 25, and he says, I found them! I found them! They're back out in the temple complex teaching again. And the Sanhedrin at this point is feeling humiliated. Friends, this is a picture of God's sovereignty at work. John Piper defines God's sovereignty as, God's sovereignty is his right and his power to do all that he decides to do. It's his right to do all that he decides to do and his power to do it. John Frame, another theologian, says that the sovereignty of God is the fact that he is the Lord over creation. God's sovereignty is the understanding that God rules over all and has the power to exert that rule. That this is God's world, and God does what he wills with his world. That the Sanhedrin exerted their power by locking the apostles in prison, God exerted his power by altering the physical realm and sending a spirit being to break them out of prison and to enable them to do what he had originally commissioned them to do, utterly nullifying the power of the Sanhedrin. God speaks of his own sovereignty in Psalm 135, verse 6. He says, "Whatever I please, I do, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." He says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the beginning from the end, and from ancient times things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Amen. Paul, who comes later in Acts, writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:11, and he describes God's sovereignty as him who works all things according to the power of his will. And so after the apostles are brought back in from teaching in the temple, the chief priest says, verse 28, "We strictly charged you." Are you kidding? "We strictly charged you not to preach in the name of this Jesus." And it's God's sovereignty that is Peter's defense. Look at verse 29. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." It says, "Though you may rule Jerusalem, God rules you. And he rules the rest of creation, and he rules us. So you can tell us what you would, but God is who we answer to ultimately." And here's the thing. He says, following this, he says, "The one whom you killed, Jesus," look at verse 31, "Jesus exalted him leader and savior." That word translated leader is a Greek word pronounced archegos, which means ruler, prince, or king. In other words, the one, Peter's saying, the one that you thought that you had the right to rule over has been exalted to rule over you. And this is what this is about. And why should this be grounding for us? Because it reminds us that nothing is outside of God's control. Peter and the apostles didn't panic when they were put into prison. They knew even this moment wasn't outside of the scope of God's control. And he busts them out before the night's over. What in your life seems out of control? Whatever that is, however it might appear, God is in absolute control. This past year, if it's been ruled by anything, it seems to have been ruled by chaos, doesn't it? But in reality, God rules over this year and will every year forward until Jesus returns. No matter how much it seems that chaos reigns, even though there's a polar vortex in Texas, of all places, even if tornadoes descend on Orange County next year, God's in utter control. And listen, for those who have submitted their lives to his rule, the ultimate outcome will validate his rule. Which brings us to the second point. So the first is that God's sovereignty is his absolute control. Secondly, God's sovereignty will prove itself. God's sovereignty will prove itself. See, as Peter continues his answer to the Sanhedrin's charge, he furthers his insistence that he can't stop preaching the gospel. Because, verse 32, he's a witness of these things even further. He says, "I'm not just making these things up. This isn't just my hobby horse. I'm a witness of this risen Christ." And so is the Holy Spirit, mind you, whom God has given to those who obey him, which implies that the Sanhedrin are not those who obey him. And understandably, they become furious. They are enraged to the point of just wanting to end his life that moment. But an old man stands up in verse 34, an old man named Gamaliel. And to say that Gamaliel was a respected teacher would be a gross understatement. He had a reputation as one of the wisest, most respected men in all of Israel. And he backed up his reputation with his reply. He said, "Listen, I think we need to be careful about what we do with these guys." Because verse 36, you remember Theudas? He had a big following. He was really popular with the people. He had about 400 people following him. And you guys remember what happened to him, right? He died. He was killed. And that whole movement came to an end. And then there was Judas the Galilean. You guys remember him too. Same thing, just like Theudas. Big uprising, a lot of popularity, and then he came to nothing. Verse 38, he says, "If this undertaking is of man, just like Judas and Theudas, it'll fail." What are you guys worried about? But verse 39, this is stunning. "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And you may even be found opposing God." You read this and think, had Gamaliel just become a Christian? No. Gamaliel was a devout Jew. And you better believe he believed in the God of Israel. He knew his Bible. In Job 42:2, God's speaking to Job and his friends when God says, "No purpose of mine can be thwarted." And Gamaliel knew that passage. Gamaliel knew that was true. God had proven that throughout the history of Israel, and Gamaliel knew it. So he advised that caution, at the very least, must be taken if God was behind the message and the mission of these people. And this is precisely the belief of the church, friends. This is precisely the belief of this local church, and local church down in Santa Ana. The belief that God is in this. When we planted what we launched 3.5 years ago, it was a risky affair. There were not many funds. It was a grassroots effort. For our family, it was a huge question mark. Is this thing even going to work? But we believe God is in this. That's why local churches continue to exist, not because we enjoy the community. That is true, but we believe this is what God is building in this world. God's way doesn't always seem to be the most practical way either. It doesn't always seem to be the most prudent or profitable way. Does believing everything the Bible teaches always follow what's currently acceptable? No. But we believe God is in this. He will not be thwarted. His sovereign purposes will not fail. The God who has the right and the power to rule every square inch of creation, he's called you to the life that you live as a Christian. That is grounding. But we need to be honest here. God's sovereign plan can oftentimes seem confusing, can't it? It doesn't always make sense to us, which brings us to the third point. So first, God's sovereignty is as absolute control. Second, God's sovereignty will prove itself. But third, God's sovereignty isn't always clear. So Peter and the apostles, they were released from prison by God's angel. And moments like these in the Bible and in your life, they make it easy to celebrate and affirm and rejoice in God's sovereignty. Like when you get that job that you applied for. You go, "Yeah, all right. Thanks, God. You're sovereign. I know that. You're in control of things. You got things under control." Or when you propose to your girlfriend and she says yes, praise God. Right? God's sovereign. But moments like what happened in verse 40 can often make it more difficult to be confident in God's sovereignty. Look at verse 40. So they took his advice. They said, "Yeah, okay, we'll release him." But then verse 40, when they called in the apostles, they beat them And this isn't like a couple punches in the face. This is likely a formal flogging and beating. They were beaten to a pulp. Because they were beaten, and then what followed that was a strict charge not to continue to teach in the name of Jesus. So effectively, they were laying down the law with their fists and saying, don't you dare do this again, or this is going to happen again. So after being miraculously released from prison by God, being taken back into custody and beaten must have tempted the apostles to, at the very least, be confused. Because if God had the power to release him from prison without a scratch, why would this happen? And that is the experience of God's sovereign reign over our lives sometimes, right? Sometimes the money's there, sometimes it's not. We have seasons of health and seasons of illness and affliction. One of your kids walks faithfully with Christ and another is currently walking away. One pregnancy leads to delivery and another ends in miscarriage. One friend survives a battle with cancer and another passes away from COVID. God's sovereignty can oftentimes be confusing, leading us to ask why. And very rarely do we get particular answers to that question. But I want you to lean in here and listen to this very important application point. It's okay not to always understand God's sovereign purposes. It's okay. If you don't understand what God is doing exactly in this moment, know that you're not missing the boat. You're not missing something that you should be getting. It's okay not to know the answer to why, because listen to what the Bible says about who God is. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, I sit above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them like a tent to dwell in. I bring princes to nothing and make the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Psalm 145, 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Romans 11, 33 through 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? The answer, nobody. Or who has been his counselor? Again, nobody. This is God we're talking about. Theologian Eric Thens says, not only can we never know everything there is to know about God, we can never know everything there is to know about even one aspect of God's character or work. What God is specifically doing in and through every scenario would likely tie our brains in knots. Because this is true, even if we did know the answer in every case, it likely wouldn't make suffering any easier. Knowing why your friend died, or why God allowed that pregnancy to end, or why God allowed you to lose your job likely wouldn't deaden the pain of it. The pain of suffering is rarely relieved by understanding the why of suffering. But while we might never know that answer on this side of eternity, there is one answer to the question of why that you and I can always be sure of, and that will always change our experience of God's sovereignty and God's suffering. And that brings us to the fourth point, and it's this. This is the best part about it. Fourth truth about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is always good. It's always good. The beating concludes. The apostles limp out of the temple complex, bruised and bloody, bodies throbbing, open wounds stinging. Yet they limp out, and in verse 41 it says, they limp out rejoicing. Confused though they may have been, they limp out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't this shocking? If you've been a Christian for a while, you've read this verse before, but don't let the shock of it be lost on you. They rejoiced after being beaten. They rejoiced in their release, and they rejoiced in their suffering. These were men who rejoiced no matter what, because God was always in control. But why could they rejoice in their suffering? It's because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the same, or for the sake of Christ. Let me give you some good news. Everybody gets to suffer. We all get to suffer in this life. It's an equal opportunity donor, suffering. We all get to suffer, but only Christians get to suffer for the sake of Christ. Everybody gets to suffer, suffering for you and for you and for you, but only Christians can be assured that their suffering is under the sovereign control of the archegos, of the ruler of this world. Paul says in Romans 5:3, one of the sweetest passages in Scripture, we rejoice in our sufferings. So see, he's speaking to this very situation. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and this hope that suffering under the sovereignty of God produces does not put us to shame because, and here's why, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this love has been given, next verse, Romans 5:6, at the right time when Christ died for us. In other words, we can rejoice in suffering because God is doing a work of grace in us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is true. If you are a Christian, that is true in every case, in every moment. Again, John Piper, yep. Quoting John Piper here, the only reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of his glory, of the grace of God, by suffering in himself to overcome our suffering. Put more simply, I believe the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. His grace is evident in our suffering. His grace is at work in our suffering. His grace was at work in Peter's suffering. So he rejoiced. Because he knew that he had suffered for the sake of the one through whom God's grace was given to him. So he walks out of the temple praising God just as much as he had when he'd been released from prison. To suffer for the name of Christ is to participate in God's revelation of his grace through Christ. And if we need assurance that that's true, we have only to look to the cross itself, because God accomplished the greatest good the world has ever known through the greatest suffering ever endured. So if you doubt that God can be working for your good graciously through your suffering, know that your suffering hasn't yet risen to the level of what Christ suffered on your behalf. And so the Apostle Peter, the same one who was in prison here in Acts 5, says in 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator, to a faithful archegos, to a faithful ruler, to a faithful sovereign. In the midst of your present and future suffering, you may not know the end of your story or exactly what that work of grace will look like. But you can be sure that because of Christ, God is doing a profound work of grace, and you have the joy of participating in the revelation of his grace. Let me just reflect for one moment on when we first moved to Santa Ana 5 years ago. When we moved with almost no money. I didn't have a job, and I couldn't find a job. And we were moving from Arizona housing to Southern California housing. Like a difference in cost of like 4 to 5 times. We couldn't afford a thing. It was the hardest season of our life. It was the hardest single year of our lives. But we wouldn't trade it for anything. Not because we can now look in hindsight and see that he brought us through. That's not why. Even if things hadn't worked out, it still would have been the sweetest season of our life. Because through that, his grace became our life. We had nothing else to depend on but his grace. And his grace became water to our thirsty souls, food to our hungry hearts. And we experience sweet communion and fellowship with him. It's one of the hardest times of our lives, one of the sweetest times of our lives. And you can probably remember one or two moments just like that in your own life. Something that you think, I would never have wanted to go into this. But in hindsight, I look back on it and see God's grace. Because God is in control. And that sovereign control is always good. Friends, everybody suffers. We all get to suffer. But not everybody gets to suffer and experience the fruit of God's grace in Christ. Friends, let's hold fast to the sovereignty of God, the grounding confidence that you and I have in whatever is yet to come. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We don't have to guess at who's in control or what's in control or if anybody or anything is in control. We know the Creator. We know the King of this universe. We know the ruler of our souls. And though we might not understand in every situation exactly what you are doing, we know what you are doing is good. So would you ground our hearts in that truth? Would you lash our hearts and our minds to the gospel of Jesus Christ and subsist on your grace? And in so doing, would you fill us with confidence and with joy? Would we be able to, like Paul and the apostles, exit any situation that we enter into rejoicing? Rejoicing. Not because of what has happened to us, but because of the God who is over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.